Dear congregation, let's continue to worship God this morning as we consider His Word. As many of you know, we're working through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 15, verses 22 to 35. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn there. For those of you who are looking at a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 924. So take your Bibles and follow along with me. Please give careful attention, for this is the word of the living God. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers and to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with others also. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, it has been a solemn morning. I know that there are heavy hearts here this morning. And Father, I thank you that there are heavy hearts this morning, because conviction of sin comes only from you, true conviction. But we also know that What else comes from that divine source is consolation of soul, the balm of Gilead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has covered us with the blood of His atonement. And so, Father, this morning, as we consider this work of Christ and what flows from this work among His people, I pray that you would give us insight, that your Spirit would console and rebuke and exhort and encourage, all for your honor and glory. Pray that you would help your servant this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been considering this meeting at Jerusalem and its monumental importance in the life of the church and the propagation of the gospel. And it's the propagation of the gospel not only in the first century among these churches of which we read, but also the propagation of the gospel in the whole world, in the whole history of the church. And so, as you recall, we started this whole Jerusalem meeting out with some false teachers that had gone to Antioch, that church, that powerhouse of evangelism that from which Paul and Barnabas had been sent. And they were teaching that you needed to believe in Jesus and follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved, something we've heard very often these last few weeks. And of course, as you recall, Paul and Barnabas took great issue with them and disputed with them. And yet, after all that disputing, they were unable to come to an agreement. And so the church at Antioch decided, both the elders and the congregation, to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, because, as you recall, it was from Jerusalem that these men had come. And so really the whole idea was to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to really clarify what the message of the Jerusalem church was. In other words, are these men and their message from you, or do you have a different gospel and does it line up with Barnabas? And so when they get there, the text tells us that they were received by the apostles and the elders and the congregation. And Paul and Barnabas set out to, again, relay the great things that the Lord had done through them amongst the Gentiles in their first missionary journey. And then sure enough, some men stood up and they were saying the very same things that the men in Antioch were saying, namely that Gentiles, if they were going to be saved, had to believe in Jesus and follow the Mosaic Law. And of course, this caused no little bit of discussion. The apostles and elders, it tells us, took up this matter. And then, as you recall, a few weeks back, Peter stood up and he, siding with Paul and Barnabas, said, look, Acts chapter 10, I received this message. We went through this whole thing. The Gentiles are to be considered clean according to God. That was the whole point of the message. And why is it that now we would want to put a burden on these Gentiles that not even we have been able to bear? And all the assembly was left silent. And then James stood up as this second witness, as it were. And what he does is he confirms Peter's message. But you know how he does it? Not by a revelation, which was given to Peter, but now by the word. And he cites Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which basically said, after these things, after God has brought judgment on Israel and has dispersed them over all the world, he's going to fulfill his promise to David by raising up or rebuilding the tent of David, that is the church, by bringing Gentiles into it. And so James' conclusion, this is all what God had told us through the prophet Amos. Now, I just want to make a clarification. The original hearers of Amos' message may not have come up with the interpretation that James came up with. But that is the whole point of apostolic revelation, is to interpret these texts in the light of all of redemptive history, what God is doing, and bring that to bear upon the church of God. And that's precisely what James did. And then after that, as you recall, James put out four suggestions, and we talked about that last week. And so, as we see in our text this morning, the Jerusalem meeting has clarified this gospel message, and now what they're going to do is they're going to send a letter to Antioch and basically say, okay, these men that went out from us, they were not from among us. Paul and Barnabas' gospel, that's our gospel, and we would like, in addition, for you to keep these few requirements out of love for the brethren, not for salvation. Okay, and I want you to notice that they are sent to three places: to Antioch, to Cilicia, and to Syria. Now, you might be wondering, why are they going there if the problem originated in Antioch? And the simple answer is this. I think it's fair to assume that in the meeting, they also caught wind, as Paul and Barnabas were coming from Antioch to Jerusalem, they passed through different places, they gave reports, and they heard things from the churches. I think it's very possible that the same men that went to Antioch and disturbed the peace of the church with this false gospel had also gone to Syria and Cilicia and disturbed those churches. And so what is happening is the delegation or the consultation in Jerusalem is saying, we need to send a letter to all the churches that have been affected and letting them know where we stand on this issue. So so the letter is sent out by Paul and Barnabas together with Silas and Judas Barsabbas, two men that the elders together with the congregation of Jerusalem chose and appointed to go to Antioch. They arrive at Antioch. The whole congregation gets together. We're going to come back to this a little bit later. The whole congregation comes together. They read the letter and they rejoice because of its encouragement. And then Silas and Barsabbas, they give another message, further unpacking and expounding this idea. And then they head off to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch. Now that brings us to where we are this morning. And what I'd like to do very simply this morning is consider how the power of this letter promoted the love of the brethren amongst the people of God. Again, I want to consider how the power of a letter promoted the love of the brethren amongst the people of God. And I'm going to do that by asking three questions and then concluding and giving some application. So let's consider this first question. Who are the parties involved? Now, I've already articulated this, but I want to tighten this up just a little bit more, okay? Because in the past few weeks, I've been referring to this as the Jerusalem Council. And when you think of a council, especially in light of church history, you may think of, listen very carefully, a superior church court or authority or entity that makes declarations and makes them binding on other churches under their authority, okay? Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but it's a complicated sense that I'm going to unpack in a moment. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Very simply, the two parties are involved is the Church of Antioch and the Church of Jerusalem. And again, the Church of Antioch is going to Jerusalem to get clarification as to whether these men that went out from Jerusalem bear the correct message, okay? And in Jerusalem, there are a number of people involved in that church that are taking up this issue. The text says that it's the elders, the apostles, and I want you to notice James, who seems to be kind of convening over the meeting, serves in two roles here. He is both an apostle, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then he's also a pastor, and I think that's really important to recognize. Because at the end of the day, as he made his declaration and really steered the congregation and the elders and the apostles in the way that they ended up agreeing with, he's doing so as a pastor over his congregation. He is guarding their reputation as people would go out and claim that they are from the Jerusalem church and say, no, our gospel is the gospel of grace. So we have Antioch and Jerusalem, and I would say that it's probably best to refer to this meeting as a consultation or a meeting, okay? So then secondly, I want to ask this question. What was the determination of the letter? What was the determination of the letter? There were essentially two things, and I've mentioned them, but I want to unpack them just a little bit more. There was a theological message, and then there was a practical exhortation, okay? And again, what is the theological message? That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and not based on Moses or the law. Now, in looking at the letter, you don't necessarily, on the surface, pick that up. In fact, the letter, if you just take the words that are in the letter, seems to indicate that it's just these four suggestions or exhortations that are binding on the churches. But I want you to note three things that show, at least implicitly, that they are indeed claiming what their gospel is. The first thing is in verse 23. If you notice in verse 23, it says the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria. Notice first that the Gentiles are recognized as brothers, even though they are not attempting to keep the Mosaic law. So that in and of itself is recognizing that the Gentiles are among the people of God. But then secondly, verse 24, and this is important, they repudiate the message of these false teachers. And so they said, some have gone out and they've caused discord among you, upsetting your minds and your hearts. And we want you to know we gave no such instruction. And so we repudiate the message of these false teachers. And then verse 25, they said, we are sending this letter with Silas and Barsabbas together with Paul and Barnabas, beloved brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are siding with Paul and Barnabas. They're saying we side with their gospel message. So that's the theological message, and this is what causes the church in Antioch to rejoice because of the encouragement. The encouragement is that they are not bound to the Mosaic law. They are not required to keep any Mosaic law of the Old Covenant or any man-made commandment for that matter. But what they are required to do is to trust in the one who did keep the law, who was faithful, and who did obtain salvation not only by his life but by his death. But then now, secondly, these exhortations. And I want you to remember these have to do with now how the Gentiles can have table fellowship with Jews. It's very simply telling the Gentiles, on the one hand, you have liberty. That was a theological message. But now, as you intersect with and have fellowship with these Jews, we want you to be of such a mind as one who has been overwhelmed by the love of Christ in saving you, that you are willing to forego your liberty in order to fellowship with these Jews. That's what it was about. And you know, Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, gets at this, 5, verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so very simply, these suggestions are not requirements for salvation. They're not burdens in the sense that they must be kept to be made right before God. But what they are is the natural overflow of love that comes out of one whose life has been transformed by grace. So now I want to ask this third question, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. On what basis was this decision binding? So I'm coming back to that question again of how this entity, this Jerusalem meeting, made a decision that was indeed binding on all the churches to whom they sent the letter. Well, I first want to say this. Not only was this decision binding on all the churches, but as I've said last week, it's binding on all the churches in all times and all places for all peoples. And there's three, and I want you to notice why. I want you to look at verse 28. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, or some translations call them requirements. They are indeed requirements. They are something, some things that are expected of believers. Again, not for salvation, but as the overflow of a life that has been transformed by grace. But then this term, it seemed good, is actually a formal set saying that was often used in the Roman Empire by governmental leaders and leaders in different districts when they set a decree and then sent letters out to people in those districts requiring them to keep these laws. And so now James and the Jerusalem church takes up this very language and is applying this to the church. But there are three pillars upon which this letter is authoritative and binding. And I want you to consider them. Three pillars. First off, it's binding on the basis of Scripture. I want you to remember that where does James go to confirm this message? He goes to Amos. He goes to Scripture. Okay? And then secondly, well, still under this point, notice that Acts 15 has now been what? Inscripturated. Acts chapter 15 itself is Scripture. And so that's how we can say this is binding on all people at all times and all places. So the first pillar that makes it binding is Scripture. The second one is the apostolic witness that confirms Scripture. So you have Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. You have James giving a divinely inspired interpretation of Amos chapter 9. And you need to know that when the apostles spoke through their letters that we now have recognized to be inspired, that was the very word of God. These are things that you know. Okay? So Scripture, the apostolic witness, and now finally, on the basis of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Not only does Scripture confirm that this is the case, the apostles who are inspired and have been called by Jesus Christ to carry forth his revelation into the new age have confirmed it. And now the Holy Spirit has set his stamp of approval on it. And because of these three pillars, these things are authoritative and binding. So now, here's where I'm going to throw a bit of a curveball so that we can make sure we understand what we're not saying. Sorry, I got to stay at the pulpit. That's what this note was. This decision was not authoritative, listen, because one church or one entity, even if it were hypothetically a group of churches, even if it were something called a synod, if it were something called, as Presbyterians call, a general assembly, it had no authority based on that. The authority came by these three pillars: Word, apostolic witness, and Spirit. Okay? So this is not in and of itself a model that can be repeated today. Why? For one simple reason. What is the one element that is missing today in our context? Living apostles. Okay? We do not have living apostles. And think of it this way. If every elder in a church has authority and power in that particular congregation, in other words, I can't go to Green Run Baptist Church and say, okay, we're going to start an outreach to homeless people or whatever, and you guys got to follow my lead. I don't have any authority or power there. Okay. Each elder has a power and authority in his own congregation. In the first century, however, the apostles had like this. They were the rovers on the soccer field. They could go everywhere. I don't know what they call it now. When I was playing soccer, it was a rover. Okay? He wasn't confined to say as a goalie or a halfback or a fullback or whatever. He could go anywhere. That's how the apostles were. They could go, their authority went everywhere with them. So they go to the apostles out of this. These elements in Acts chapter 15, we no longer have a model that is sustainable or normative today. Now, what do we have? Do we have the Spirit? Absolutely. Do we have the congregation that and the leaders and the elders in the church that are led by the Word? Yes. And do we have the apostolic witness? Yes, in the inscripturated word. But we can go no further than what that word says. And so in any given congregation, we have, listen, everything we need to adjudicate and deal with matters of doctrinal importance and of practical importance in our congregation. Let me put it another way. We don't need to go outside of this local church to get a ruling, authoritative and binding, for what we ought to do. And church history is riddled with examples of the very opposite of that. Church history is riddled with examples, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, and unfortunately in some Protestant denominations, where there are courts of authority that are set up over one another. And what has happened is, in the example of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, with that higher court of authority, has made declarations, theological declarations, to which all of the churches are bound. And if they're not, and if they do not follow these out, theoretically, they're supposed to be kicked out of the church. And one of those was the Council of Trent. And you know what one of the things said in the Council of Trent? You're damned as a Protestant for believing in salvation by grace through faith. That's a council to which we do not recognize, and it's a council to which we will not bow the knee. Because councils, as Martin Luther said, have and often do err. And so in our day, the Lord and then later the apostles gave us in the New Testament everything we need, all the constituent elements to have the church govern itself. And here it is, the word, which is also the apostolic witness. So the apostolic witness through the word, the spirit, elders that are confirmed by the congregation, and the congregation. Those four things are sufficient as established to help us work through everything we need in this congregation. Okay? So this idea of one entity imposing their declarations on another entity cannot be repeated today. Now, let me give you just one example of that, okay? You could turn there if you like. In fact, it might be good. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And if you're asking yourself while you're turning there, why is he dealing so much with this? Well, church government, my friends, is very important, because at the end of the day, church government is vested with a particular form of authority. And if that authority, listen, is not properly placed, you have perversions in authority, and that places burdens on the consciences of God's people that ought not to be there. That's why we are going to, in just another week or so, going to celebrate Reformation Day, because we believe we are the heirs of the Reformation. One of the things the Reformation did is they reevaluated everything, and they said, wait a minute, there have been so many councils and traditions and so on and so forth that have been imposed on the church, but when we go to Scripture, Their slogan was ad fontes, Latin for back to the sources. When we go back to Scripture, we don't see these things. What we see is that salvation is by grace through faith, sola gratia. We see it's in Christ alone, solus Christus. We see that it's through faith alone, sola fide. And we see that the authority is vested in the word alone, sola scriptura. And we see that the praise and glory is all for God alone, soli Deo gloria. These are the things that we hold to be true. But now they flesh themselves out in church government. And just because there's not a sola that says sola church government alone doesn't mean it's not important to us. Church government, I would say, grows out of the soil of sola scriptura. Church government is to be regulated by the word alone. And so you know what that means? When you do that, and by the way, it's not an exercise that just the reformers did, and now they got it all figured out, and so we're just doing whatever they say. So we've got, you know, the Bible in one hand, Calvin in another, and we're good to go. No. The slogan of the Reformation was reformed, always what? Reforming. We continue to reform. And when we see that the confessions of faith and things that we hold to be true at some point are not biblical, we reform them. The confessions take a superior role to the word of God. So church government is important, and I want to illustrate that to you by Matthew 18. And simply, here's what I'm attempting to do. I'm attempting to show you that according to Jesus, our Lord, the church, listen, is the penultimate source of authority. Okay, penultimate means second to last. Okay, what's the ultimate source of authority? The throne of heaven itself, Jesus Christ. But on earth, the church, and I say the local church, is the where the buck stops as far as authority. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20, you have this instruction from our Lord where he says, if a brother sins, you go to him and you confront him. If he doesn't listen, you go and you take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, you take him to the what? The church. Now, I want to note two things. Number one, it does not say the elders. Now, practically, you will take them to the elders because it will be the elders who will lead the congregation through the discipline of this man or woman. Okay, but I think it's important to note it's taking it to the church. In other words, when you take a man or woman in sin who has been unrepentant to the elders, it's not as if they deliberate, they pray, they, you know, consult scripture, and then they make a decision by themselves unilaterally. No, under their direction, they bring that man or woman who is unrepentant to the church. The church goes after them. If he or she will still not listen, Jesus says, you cast them out. You treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And I want you to notice what he says, especially in verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind, he's talking to the church, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is talking about judgment. This is solemn and heavy and serious, and I want you to note, there is no going outside of the church to a general assembly or a synod or a council or a parachurch organization or this guru who goes around and has a ministry named after his name and has all the wisdom in the world, and so you default to him as some type of authority that's going to help you through it. Do you have freedom to go to that guy? Sure. Do you have freedom to go to the leaders and elders of other churches? Absolutely. And in fact, our confession in chapter 26, paragraph 15 says that very thing. When there are disputes that are so difficult that the elders feel as if they need to consult outside sources, like, again, coming back to the elders of Green Run Baptist or Faith Bible Church, they can go to them and they can present the problem, and the elders can join together. And after they have considered the matter, they can come back with, here's what we think you should do. But our church in that situation can choose to either A, take that counsel, not because they have authority over us, but we can take it. Or B, we could say, you know what, as we've considered everything, we just don't think that's the best route to go. Okay? Why? Again, Jesus says the ultimate authority is the local church. And if you wonder about that, like, well, doesn't he just mean the whole church, the universal church? What would that look like if you were to take an unrepentant brother or sister to the universal church? What would that look like? I don't know what that would look like. So I think it's very clear. Jesus is talking about the elders and leaders and the congregation of your local church. So now let me give some thoughts of application about this all. And the first one is this, something I've already said, but I want to drill in a little bit more. Our consciences are bound to the Word of God alone, to nothing else. Yes, we have confessions. And as I said, we need to have confessions. You know who else believes in just the Bible alone? Jehovah's Witnesses. Keep this here so I stay here. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons. Okay? Mormons believe in other things, but there are many cults and isms that say, we just believe the Bible. But it's what they interpret the Bible to mean that really matters. And that's why we at this church have a confession, because we believe it's not just that you believe in the Bible, it's what you believe the Bible says. It's what you believe the Bible teaches. And so we do have confessions, and we're proud in a good way of those confessions. But those confessions never stand in a superior role above the Word of God. And the moment they do, it is your responsibility to check the elders on that. In Acts chapter 15, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice in verse 22, coming back to Acts chapter 15, I want you to notice three verses here. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. The apostles get to, the elders and the apostles in verse 22 at Antioch, it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send men to Antioch. Now jump down to verse 25.
In verse 25, James at Jerusalem says, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord." Okay, and that means with the previously mentioned people, the brothers, the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, to send men. Okay, and then in verse 28, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Again, that includes apostles, elders, and the congregation. The congregation played a role in confirming and ratifying this letter. Okay? It's very important for you to see. And if I could illustrate it another way, I want you to think of Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, speaking to the congregation. You know what he says? He says, "If anyone comes to you with another gospel other than the one that I preach," Paul says, "even if he is an apostle, so-called, or an angel, self-proclaimed, if he comes to you with another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." He is not just speaking to the elders. He is speaking to the congregation. So how do you put all these things together? Lord forbid, if anyone in the history of this church, I pray not in my generation, were to stand up here and bind, even in a deceitful way, your consciences with something that the Word of God does not teach, it is the congregation's obligation to serve as a system of checks and balances on those leaders. That is a grave responsibility. That is a grave responsibility. And you know what? That's not the only responsibility that you have as members of this congregation. You confirm the selection of officers of the church. We see this in Acts chapter 6 with deacons. We see this in Acts chapter 13 with missionaries that are being sent out who are of the same qualifications as elders. You confirm the entrance of future members into the church. So when members come into the church, there's a sense in which you either confirm them, or maybe as a group, you know something that we don't know. And maybe, I hope not, but maybe the wool's being pulled over our eyes. We need the congregation to be there as a source of balance. You confirm the excommunication of unrepentant brothers and sisters. Again, take it to the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 2, the punishment inflicted on a particular brother who had been cast out by the majority. There seems to be something of a consensus that is going on amongst the congregation to kick this man out. But not only do you do these things, you bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters. You go after brothers and sisters who are straying into faith-destroying sin, which may potentially invalidate their faith and send them to hell. One such brother has stood up this morning before you all. That's why this is a very solemn morning, because it is corporately, not just your elders, but it is corporately our responsibility to surround this brother with love and encouragement and identify with him as a fellow sinner who is just as much in the need of grace as he is. Maybe your sin's not alcoholism. Maybe your sin's envy and coveting. And maybe you do that internally and you cover it up so well that people just don't see. You have still offended the Lord and you are just as much in need of grace as he is. And we come to our brothers and sisters who are straying. We go after them and we say, "I have been covered by the blood of Christ, and it is the same blood that covers you that makes me a lover of your soul." You know what? These are difficult things. I'm going to confess to you, these are difficult things. It's difficult to excommunicate people. It's difficult to go after people and confront them in their sin. Some people's personalities and dispositions just aren't that way. They're timid. They're not an extrovert, but an introvert. But the Lord has put these requirements on us. Again, not for salvation, but just this is what characterizes you. But they can seem like burdens, can't they? In fact, in Acts chapter 15, that's precisely what they're called. When Gentiles are called to forfeit their liberty in order to serve the consciences of their brothers and sisters, they're called burdens. And I hope that as you consider the burdens that you are responsible for as members of this church, to live in community with your brothers and sisters and sometimes be pushed outside of that comfort zone. Sometimes be called
as the Spirit leads you through what the Word says, to confront a brother or sister, to encourage even a brother or sister, to lift up their countenance, to edify them when maybe it's kind of tough for you to do so. And maybe even to confront them knowing that, you know, I've got sin too. It's not like I'm going to this person without sin. But yet recognizing and understanding grace for what it is, grace, and understanding that there's enough for both of you. I want you to look at verse 31 in Acts chapter 15. And this is where I'm going to end today. Because verse 31 really sums up everything I've been trying to say. I'm going to start at verse 30. So Silas and Barsabbas and Paul and Barnabas were sent off to Antioch. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Did you notice that? What did the letter contain? A theological affirmation that salvation is by grace through faith alone and Christ alone and not the law of Moses. But then these burdens. Gentiles, it's going to be uncomfortable for you at times. Gentiles, you're going to have to humble yourself sometimes. Gentiles, you're going to have to put yourself in awkward positions. It's going to get messy. You know, I think of a shepherd, a literal shepherd, as he goes out and tends the flock. And that guy is anything but clean. I mean, if I can use this reverently, he's got sheep snot all over him. He's got sheep feces all over him. He's sweating. He's tired. Sheep are falling off cliffs. He's having to go after them. It's just not a comfortable thing. It's not a comfortable thing. And it's a burden. It's a burden. But they heard it. And what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. They saw it, dear congregation, as an opportunity to show off the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that had transformed them. They saw it as an opportunity and a platform to put God on display by going after sinners. As Spurgeon said, he sends the hounds of heaven after him. And in a sense, you're a hound of heaven. In a sense, you are one who has been dispatched by your ruling head, Jesus Christ, to go after those who are straying, to live in community with the people. Listen, to make a commitment to a local body. Instead of being this roaming Christian in the Wild West who is a Lone Ranger Christian. I don't even know what that means. So if you're not a member of this church this morning, as we're thinking about these things, I would ask you to consider just a few things. And I ask them humbly. I in no way seek to burden you except with the kind of burden that comes from Scripture. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you became a member of the universal, some call it invisible church. That means you are a part of, a member of the church in all of all times and all peoples and all places. The majority of which you do not know, the majority of which you have never seen, the majority of which you will never see until you get to glory. But as you consider the New Testament, just look at what it says. The New Testament, in describing the life together of Christians, does not describe serving and loving and encouraging and using the gifts that God has given you a people you do not know. It's describing serving and committing and loving a body that you do know. And that commitment that you make is a public commitment. When we receive members into the congregation here at Grace Covenant, we have them come up in front and we have them read something of an oath that is all made up of Scripture, nothing that we have said. It's just, you know, Scripture says, love one another, encourage one another, build one another up. We just put all those things in a covenant and we have them read them. And what they're doing is twofold. Number one, they're saying, I'm a Christian and I'm committing myself to you. I'm putting myself, congregation, in your care. I am opening up this huge invitation for you to analyze my life, not in a judgmental way, negatively, but in a way that seeks, as we heard from Galatians 6 this morning, to restore me if I'm straying. But then secondly, and this is important, I am publicly confessing that I'm putting myself under the leadership of this local body of elders. Because can I just ask you, if you haven't done that, who are your leaders? Who are your shepherds? Coming back to the universal church idea, if Scripture tells you submit to your leaders, respect your leaders, support
financially support your leaders? Boy, you better become a member of a local church, or you better start providing for all the leaders and elders in this whole area. Okay? The New Testament assumes that you have made a commitment to a local church. And the last thing I'd say is this. If you cannot commit to this congregation, and there's many reasons why. Not everybody's reasons are the same. I understand that. And I would just encourage you, please come talk to your elders and let's work through this. Let's start a conversation. It may not happen right away, but it'll never happen. And it should happen, but it'll never happen if we don't start that conversation. But if at the end of the day, you just say, you know what, you people are great, but I just can't commit myself to you guys for whatever reason. That's fine. Go find a church where you can commit yourself. Go find a body of believers where you can make that public commitment, where you can submit to their leadership. Because otherwise, here's what's going to happen. If, God forbid, you start straying into sin, and the heat gets turned up, and a congregation that takes church discipline seriously, like our congregation, only by the grace of God, starts going after you like the hounds of heaven. You say, yeah, this is getting too crazy. I'm leaving. I'm going to Second Baptist Church. Okay. And then they turn up the heat there. Oh, this is too much. I'm going to Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist, Fifth Baptist, Sixth Baptist Church. You're just wandering around like Mad Max, running away from the discipline of the Lord. And that should scare you to death. You know what Aaron did this morning? It took great courage. And I have the utmost respect for him. And I've told him that numerous times. And I know you do too. But he has stood up and said, I hate my sin, but I can't do it myself. I need the help of brothers and sisters, so I'm going to get up in front of them and confess my sin. If you have an escape hatch, you're going to be tempted not to do what he just did. So your love and commitment to the brethren is not a result of commands of any church. It's something that flows out of a love for the one who first loved you and gave yourself up for you. It flows out of an overwhelming gratitude for Christ's willingness to fulfill the law for you and give you his righteousness through faith, so that you would not be judged for your law keeping, but you would be judged on the basis of his law keeping. Faith in Christ fuels love for the brethren, which is cultivated, dear ones, listen. It is cultivated and harvested in the vineyard of the church. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ fuels love for the brethren, which is cultivated and harvested in the vineyard of the church. I pray that this morning, as we think of the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming us from the damnation of hell, that we would see and have a clear vision of how that translates into that horizontal love for the brethren. And we'll only do it if the Lord would help us. Let's ask him for that help this morning. Father God, we recognize that without you, we would be lost. And we thank you that you not only give us your Son who redeems us, but then you cultivate that constant endeavor at Christ's likeness amongst a people. And I thank you for this people here. I thank you for Grace Covenant Church, Father. There's so many ways in which, as the apostle told the Thessalonians, you are doing well, you're doing good, keep on doing well and keep doing good, that I want to say the same to them. Father, thank you for the faithfulness in this congregation. And I pray that that faithfulness, first off, would always look to the heavens as its source. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, the honor due his name. I pray that we would look to the heavens for its source. And then secondly, Father, I pray that we would never lose sight of what redemption has given us, which is not only salvation, but the opportunity to love our brothers and our sisters by going after them, by encouraging them, by lifting up their countenance, and by surrounding them with love. Would you help us to do that this day and on into the future? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.